So this December, Sherry and I will celebrate 35 years of marriage. I know, I'm pretty young for that, right? We got married when we were 19 years old. My mom said, "You are way too young to get married." And I reminded her that she got married when she was 14 years old. In fact, she had just turned 14 2 weeks before she got married. So I know we've got some 14-year-olds in here. Can you imagine that? But I was thinking, wow, I've been married almost twice as long as I was single. That's pretty cool. You know, we don't have a perfect marriage, neither do you, okay? But I got to tell you, I love being married. I absolutely enjoy being married. I cannot imagine. I remember my mom, she told me, she was like, "Oh, you got your whole life to live. You got so many adventures to go on." And I said, "Can you name an adventure I couldn't do with Sherry?" And she said, "What date you want to get married?" And I would say that again. There's no adventure that I would want to do without her. We've got a trip potentially to Madagascar in South Africa coming up where I'll be teaching biblical counseling to pastors in those countries. And I want Sherry to go with me. Of course, she's thinking, I got homeschooling to do and all this other stuff. And so Ashton and Hannah have asked, "Well, can we go with you then?" But marriage, it's a gift from God. It's his gift for his glory and for our good. He told Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. And because of that, the devil would love for you to be discontent. He'd love for you to be alone and start yearning for something more. And so this morning we're going to be studying the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Remember last week it was you shall not commit murder, right? And in Hebrew it's only two words. Remember, lo ratzah. This week it's only two words, lo na'af. No murder, no adultery. You know, again, if we were making a list of commandments that we would say we need these ones definitely in our own list of Ten Commandments, I would be willing to bet that we would put you shall not commit adultery as one of the top ones on our list. You know, Paul calls marriage a picture of Christ and his bride. And so there's little wonder why Satan wouldn't go after your family. I mean, he's really adamant. He's really diligent to destroy your family through the sin of adultery. And as you know, adultery is spreading in our country like a wildfire. And it is destroying everything in its path. You know, I read a verse in Jeremiah, 23:10, I think it was this week, that said, the land is full of adulterers. And I would agree with that. The church is full of adulterers. The Christian church is not immune to this. Statistically and sadly speaking, there's not much of a difference between Christians and non-Christians when it comes to sexual sin. Some of you guys might be sitting here thinking, well, this is somebody else's sermon, right? This isn't for me because I'm single, right? This one's for you too. You might go, well, it's not for me because I've got a great marriage. That's for you too. Or, you know, I'm no longer married, or I'm married and I don't want to commit adultery and I'm never going to and never have. It's for you too. If you're single, if you're married, if you're divorced, if you're widowed, this sermon is for you. In fact, it's for your pastor and for the elders. And I would say it's especially for your pastors and your elders. Remember I told you a few months ago about the pastor who, when anyone ever asked him, "Hey, how can we pray for you?" He has the same answer every time. "Pray that I'll be faithful to my wife." And I heard him say that, and I thought, everything okay? Nothing wrong. But he knows, just like I know, that pastors who become adulterers, the ripple effect of that is a destroyed church. And it's a destroyed testimony of Christ. And so I would ask you, pray for me that I'd be faithful to my wife. Pray for Josh and Mark and Cain. Pray for Tom and John Spen, all these guys that are teaching, John Mark and Randy, and there's so many men that have responsibility to lead so many ministries in this church. Pray that we would be faithful to our wives. The sin of adultery will destroy churches. And so we're in Exodus, but I just read you the text in Exodus. You shall not commit adultery. And we've said it week in and week out. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Okay, so we want to go back. Let's go back to the first marriage in order to have a real biblical understanding of marriage and the seventh commandment. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look first at the foundation for one flesh. The foundation for one flesh. We find that in Genesis 2. Okay, the foundation is the first marriage. It's when Adam and Eve were married. Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" So the first thing we see in the foundation for one flesh is that God created marriage in such a way that a man and a woman uniquely fit together as complements for each other. Now listen, when I do premarital counseling, and it's almost to the person, is I always ask them, and I usually ask them in a condescending way, like, "Why do you want to get married?" And the same answer is usually given. They say, "We have so much in common." To which I usually reply, "Well, if you have everything in common, one of you is unnecessary." But then I find it funny is sometimes I'll go from a premarital counseling appointment where they have everything in common and they agree on everything, and then I'll go to a marriage counseling appointment right after that, and I say, "What's wrong?" And they say, "We've fallen out of love and we don't have anything in common." Here's the reality. You don't have as much in common as you think you have before you're married. But you have a lot more grace. The longer you're married, the more you realize how little you have in common and the less grace you'll have for the other person. And so the things that are different in your marriage about you, the things that should complement each other, are the things that drive you nuts. You know, one parent is too strict. That's me. Okay? The other one's too lenient. That's Sherry. We need each other. One spouse spends too much money. The other is a tightwad. You need both of them. Adam needed a helper. And God went through all creation and said there's not a helper that's suitable for him. In other words, no animal would be a suitable complement for Adam. So what did God do? So God created a woman. In the Hebrew, it's kind of cool. It reads this: "She shall be called," now we say "she shall be called woman," and it says "she shall be called Isha," because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. It's a compliment. And the idea was from that is then they were then literally made for each other in order to be fruitful and multiply. So if God had created another man to be with Adam, or if he had created another woman to be with Eve, they wouldn't have fit together and they would have been unable to fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Look at Genesis 3, verse 24. He says, "For this reason," right? This reason being because Isha was taken out of Ish. Okay, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And you go, why were they not ashamed? Because there was no sin. When sin entered the picture, you notice what they did? The first thing they tried to do is, "I got to hide my nakedness." And they tried to cover up their nakedness and cover up their shame with fig leaves. And the same thing is true with us, right? When sin comes into our marriage, what do? We try to hide the sin. We try to cover the sin. We try to cover the shame in all kinds of ways. Some people get really angry. They find, well, if I yell really loud, then I can cover up my faults and point to yours. Some people just blame shift, right? Some people turn to other things like functional saviors, whether that functional savior be alcohol or drugs or pornography or whatever. They just turn to it. Why? Because they're so shameful. Sin has entered the picture. There's no longer this unity and this transparency. Now it's everybody trying to cover everything up. Which is point number two, the destruction of one flesh. The destruction of one flesh. Sin takes what God created to be beautiful, the thing that he created to be good, and it destroys it. You know, one of the reasons I think the seventh commandment is here is to protect families from being destroyed. Family life in Israel was a huge priority. We saw it in the fifth commandment that God wanted to protect the family by calling children to honor their parents, which ultimately protected the nation. And now the seventh commandment protects the sanctity of the home by calling spouses to be faithful. Proverbs 6:32, look what it says. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. And he who would destroy himself does it. Boy, that's just a good, plain, easy verse, right? Adultery brings pain and destruction to the two most important relationships in your life. Your relationship with God and your relationship with your spouse. And so he says, lo na'af. No adultery. Simple, right? Marriage, divorce, remarriage. Wow, you want to get in a good fight in a church? That's the topic to go through right there. That's a good controversy. Look how Jesus dealt with it. Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Okay, now he says, for any reason at all. Now, in the time, there were two different schools of thought on this. So one side said you could only get divorced in the case of some type of sexual sin. The other side said you can get divorced for any reason at all, right? She gained weight. She wasn't a good cook. She has morning breath. Whatever you want to do, you can get divorced. And so they're asking Jesus, what side are you on? Any reason at all or only sexual sin? Look what he answered, Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. When therefore God is joined together, let no man separate. You know what Jesus is saying? I'm not on anybody's side. I'm on the side of God's word. And I know there's a lot of argument about, you know, when can a person get divorced and when can he not get divorced? Listen, that's not this sermon. Okay, this is lo na'af. This is do not commit adultery. Now, if you want that sermon, you can go back to the archives. 1 Corinthians 7, we preached on that. And Matthew 5, we preached on that as well. Now, there's also, I would say, some very well-meaning pastors who have used the phrase from Malachi where he says God hates divorce. And they've used that to keep battered and abused women in marriages where their well-being was on the line. That's evil. Probably the most humbling thing I've ever heard is when one abused woman said this. She said, who was battered with God hates divorce, God hates divorce, God hates divorce. And her response was, I feel like God hates divorce more than he loves me. Listen, that's another sermon for another time. But just know, like, I feel that, right? I understand that, right? But I'm teaching, what does the scripture say? And so what I want to do is I want to look at three men to really get a grasp on this command to not commit adultery. And so let's look at first at David. Number one, David's tragedy. David's tragedy. I could have picked guys like Samson, right? I could have went to Solomon. But I chose David because he's the only one in the Bible that's called a man after God's own heart. And yet, like Solomon and like Samson, David failed in this area as well. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so if you took David's tragedy and said, what's the summary of it? The summary is sowing and reaping. His adultery, remember, led to Bathsheba's pregnancy. Bathsheba's pregnancy led David to be really in panic mode there. And so he tried all kinds of things to cover it up, right? He brought her husband back and everything else, and nothing worked. And so ultimately, he arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be killed in battle. So now, not only is he an adulterer, now he's a murderer, right? And not just Uriah, but also others that had to be, they pushed him up to the front. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, God does not permit his children to sin successfully. See, David thought he got away with it. And then he was confronted by this godly prophet named Nathan. Remember what Nathan told him? I mean, these are tragic consequences. Nathan said, the sword will never depart from your house. You know, trouble came to David's house because David brought trouble to somebody else's house. And the only one who didn't die, three out of four of his sons died by sword. The only one who didn't die by sword is the infant son he had with Bathsheba. You go, well, but you just read, right? I just read Psalm 51, right? David's confession, David's repentance. Listen, you can have confession and repentance, but it doesn't mean you have, and you can have forgiveness. It doesn't mean you can escape the consequences of it. I mean, if you jumped off a building and on your way down you asked forgiveness for it, will God forgive you? Yes. What will happen? Splat. Right? I mean, you still have the consequences of the sin. And so David has the consequences of his sin in spite of the fact that he's forgiven. And I would also say that don't think that the consequence for adultery is divorce. It doesn't have to be. I can't tell you how many couples I've counseled who've had this sin as a prominent thing in their life, and now they can attest to the fact that their marriage is better than it was before. They can attest to those consequences as well. It's so difficult. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? What's the answer to that? No. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? No. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, his reproach will not be blotted out. That's David's tragedy, in spite of the fact that he was forgiven. And so what David's life is, it's really a warning to us. So let's move from David's tragedy now to Joseph's triumph. Now what we see from Joseph in Genesis 39, it's really an encouragement to those that are tempted by sexual sin. Remember Joseph, I mean, he really had it on him, didn't he? His brother sold him into slavery, and he ends up with this master named Potiphar. But Joseph didn't whine and cry about it. I mean, what we see from Scripture is he worked hard. He was a man of character. In fact, he worked so hard, and his character was so high, that Potiphar said, everything in my house is yours except for one thing, my wife. Well, the problem is that Potiphar's wife was an adulteress. And so she keeps making these advances toward Joseph. Now look what Joseph did. Look how he resists this temptation, Genesis 39, 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? I mean, you would think, good point. I hadn't thought about it like that. But she didn't. She's not satisfied with those answers. She keeps making her advances. She eventually grabs Joseph's garment to pull her into her. And he runs out of there. Well, she's so mad and embarrassed that she falsely accuses him. And Potiphar has him thrown in prison. Listen, I don't think Potiphar thought he did it. Because if Potiphar really thought he did it, he'd have had Joseph stoned. That was the consequence. So here's a guy. He's sold by his brothers. He's falsely accused. He's thrown in prison. I mean, how would your behavior be? How would your attitude be? Genesis 39, verse 23, the very end of the chapter, he says the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge. Look what it says, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper. Ultimately, you know the story, right? Joseph ends up second in charge over all of Egypt, and God uses him to rescue the Hebrew people from great famine. You know why? Because the Lord was with him. You know why the Lord was with him? Because he was faithful. He faithfully resisted temptation. He faithfully worked hard. He faithfully was a man of character. And so we saw David's tragedy, and then we saw Joseph's triumph. Now let's look at number three, Jesus' teaching. Remember last week when Jesus raised the bar on murder? You know, it's like Exodus 20 is like, you shall not murder. And then Jesus is like, actually, if you get angry at somebody, and you've committed murder in your heart. And so he does that, and then he's going to focus now on the thoughts that make a person guilty of adultery. Look at Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the sin of adultery is not just a commandment that married people can break. I know you see that and you go, okay, well, I'm good because I'm not married, right? Three words in the Greek New Testament when talking about sexual sin. The first word is the word epithumio. And we get that from this passage right here. It's epithumio. It deals with a person's desires. It deals with a person's lust for somebody that they're not married to. And so we look at that and we go, the seventh commandment is actually then an issue of the heart. We can be guilty of committing adultery in our thoughts, in our fantasies, in our reading, in our clicking, in our affections. Also from Matthew 5, you get the word porneia. That's where we get the word pornography from. Now, this has a real wide, broad range for any type of sexual relationship outside the husband-wife relationship. Any. Okay? Then you have the word arsenokites. Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 6. That's for homosexuality. So you could sum it up and say, any sexual relationship, outside of the heterosexual husband-wife relationship is sin. Not just sin if you do it, it's sin if you desire it. That's why you don't have to be married to break the seventh commandment. And that's why just because you're married and you're not physically having an adulterous relationship doesn't mean you're innocent. And so what do you do? Roman numeral number three is the restoration of one flesh. Most of the people that I deal with, as soon as they see adultery, then they go to Matthew 5 and they say, well, I've got a reason to get divorced, and they immediately want to move towards divorce. And I would say is that forgiveness and reconciliation are possible regardless of what stage of life you're in. Remember when John 8, when Jesus was teaching in the temple and his normal teaching, and I just kind of picture that, you know, the doors kind of slam open and these proud religious leaders, you know, all puffed up and everything, they come in the door and they're dragging this woman with them. And they just kind of throw her down at his feet. Look what they said, John 8, verse 4. They said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. All right, it's another situation. Jesus, what do you say? We caught her. You know what the law says. We're supposed to stone her. Jesus, what do you say? Nothing. He says absolutely nothing. He just stoops down and he starts writing something on the ground. Boy, wouldn't you love to know what he wrote? Doesn't say. I wonder, though, I wonder if it was, if he just starts writing names in the sand of some of these women that these men had had adulterous relationships with. He just writes one name after another. Maybe he just kind of carefully just started writing down sins that they were guilty of. Honor your father and mother. Keep the Sabbath. Don't you wish it would say? We do know what Jesus says. Look at John 8, verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stoops down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. We don't know what he wrote. All we know is whatever he wrote was enough for everyone to leave. And it was just her and Jesus left. And then look what he says next. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Listen, Jesus didn't endorse her sin. Was she wrong in committing adultery? Absolutely. There's more to this story, isn't it? Where's the man? How come he wasn't brought there? Listen, there's forgiveness, even in this sin. There's restoration, even in this sin. If you failed in this area, or you're failing now, like, there's forgiveness available in this sin. You've got to get alone with Jesus. And so what I want to do is, I just want to spend the rest of our time just applying this passage. These, "You shall not commit adultery." These five words. Two in the Hebrew, right? I just want to apply this because I think the application to this is so helpful. And so, number one, avoid compromising situations. You know, there are some sins that God has called us to stand and fight against. Sexual sin is not one of them. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." In other words, immorality, adultery, is different than other sins. Every sin leads to death. Nobody's arguing that, right? But the earthly consequences of sexual sin is different from other sins. So he says, run from it, right? We talk about in our marriage conference, you know, that I can't, you know, Sherry might, all right, I've never had a wife come in and say, "You know, I just can't live with him anymore. He's a jaywalker." So what? I shouldn't say that. Okay, that's bad. All right. But I mean, so what? I've had many say, "I can't live with him. He's in an adulterous relationship." And so this sin is one that you run away from. You don't stand there and say, "Well, I think I can handle it. I can make it. I'll be all right." Is you run. First, Ephesians 5 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Some translations say, let there be no hint of it. There shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. You got to run from it. And the reason he says to run from it is because it's not proper because you're a saint. That's not what saints do. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. And so listen to me, saints. No hint of immorality among you. I think another way to do that is a lesson from Daniel. Remember with Daniel, they were trying to force him to eat the king's food and to drink the king's wine. And remember what Daniel did? Daniel 1:8, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Daniel 1:8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine in which he drank. Daniel made up his mind before he was tempted. He had already decided before the temptation came. I like what they call the Billy Graham rule. The Billy Graham rules, where he pledged to avoid any situation that would have a hint of compromise or suspicion. You know, I don't meet alone with women in my office. I don't. It's just not wise. In fact, it's pretty interesting because I was talking to a counselor years ago, and he said, be really careful in this. He says, because the counselor, as a counselor, you become the ideal husband. You empathize. You sympathize. You listen. You give advice, not judgingly. He said, be careful. I don't counsel with women alone. I also don't ride with any woman in my car, unless my daughters are with me or my wife's with me. I mean, you want to really avoid compromising situations? Make sure your phone history and your locations are always available to your spouse and your kids at all times. My kids have my password. My phone, all my electronics are always open to them. They can always look. There's no secrets. Secrets give the idea that you're hiding something. You don't want to have any hint of immorality or impurity. And let me tell you, you don't want any hint in a world that's bombarding you with temptation. And you've got an enemy that wants to destroy your purity and destroy your family. Everything, lay it all open for anybody to see. So avoid compromising situations. Number two, get rid of bad influences. You know, as I think back on my life at the dumbest things I've ever done, they were rarely done alone. The dumbest things I've done in my life, the stories I don't tell you, was when I was being pressured by other people. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived by this. Yesterday I was mowing the grass. He came in. We've got a bunch of sand in the back of the yard, and so it just get filthy, you know. And so I come in the house, I'm covered with dirt, and I walk in our bedroom. We've got this white comforter, right? Now, what if I'd have went down and I'd have just plopped down, sweaty and dirty, on that white comforter? That's why my wife's in nursery. No, I'm just kidding. So I ain't listening to you preach after what you did. No. But what if I would have done? Let me ask you a question. It's a stupid question. Would I have made the white comforter dirty, or would the white comforter have made me clean? Yeah, I'd have made it dirty. I know it's silly, right? It's so silly, but I think it's sillier to think that you can hang around with people who move you away from Christ and think that as a result of that, you'll be closer to him. You can't. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. Dirty people don't make things clean. They make them dirty. Number three, take radical measures. I like what Paul David Tripp says this. He says, your body will wander where your heart has already gone. Your body will wander where your heart has already gone. I was counseling a man, and he had a problem with pornography, and I said, listen, you need to get rid of your smartphone. He thought I was absolutely nuts. And he said, well, that's pretty radical, isn't it? And I said, well, let's open to Matthew 5. So we read verse 29. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, Jesus is saying this, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. All of a sudden, getting rid of your smartphone isn't so radical then, is it? Listen, Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation. Right? Because if you pluck out your right eye, you can sin with your left eye, right? If you pluck out or you cut off your right hand, you can still sin with your left hand. He's not teaching self-mutilation. You know what he's teaching? Whatever radical step you have to take to get rid of this sin of adultery in the thought life, in your desires, whatever that is, you do it. Get a filter. Get a dumb phone. Have your spouse or your parent have them password protect everything you have. And I saw a stat a number of years ago that said 70% of adulterous relationships begin on Facebook. 70%. Well, that'd be pretty radical to get rid of social media. Get rid of social media, right? So it's a statistic this week. 33% of all internet activity is viewing pornography. One third of all internet use in the whole world is dedicated to breaking the seventh commandment. And did you know that pornography increases marital infidelity rate by more than 300%? And the great lies of pornography is just this one more time, or I can handle it, or it's not that big. Listen, it is a big deal, and you can't handle it. Paul would say we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to do as Job did. Remember Job 31:1? He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze on a young woman or a virgin, he says. Listen, if you need help on this, we have resources. Like we can help with this. Like, let me know. Let somebody else know. We can start counseling. We can get you resources. We can do whatever you need to do. Number four, invest in your marriage. Young people, listen. Young people, I am not just talking about married people here. For the young people, there are decisions that you're going to make in the days and the weeks and the months ahead that when you get married, you're either going to have great regret over or you're going to be really thankful for. The decisions you're going to make in the days and the weeks, the months and the years ahead, you will, when you're married, you will either have great regret that you decided the way you decided or you will be so thankful that you did. Proverbs 31, verse 10, he says, "An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." And then look what it says. "She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." You know who's writing this? King Lemuel's mom. When she's telling him, well, this is what an excellent wife is, one of the things that she says makes up an excellent wife is a woman who does good to her husband and not evil all the days of her life. Before she's married and after she's married. Listen, young people, invest in your marriage now. How? Cultivating your relationship with Jesus Christ now. I'm going to tell you, there is no better time to grow in your relationship with the Lord than now. If you really think that life's going to slow down once you get in college and then you'll have time, you won't have time. You're going to have less time. You're going to have less time if you join the military, less time when you start working full time, less time when you have to start paying bills and managing your household and take care of kids. You'll have less time then. Listen, invest in your marriage now. Grow in your relationship with Jesus now. And I would say for the married folks, you know what you need to do? Grow in your relationship with Jesus now, right? Invest in your marriage now. Invest in your wife. Invest in your husband. Spend time together. Read scripture together. Pray together. Talk about what God's teaching you. Serve in the church together. Get in a small group together. The point is connect with other believers who love you and who love God. You know, you could, I know the Alan and Janky, they took, We put our marriage by design seminar, we put it online, we've got a leader's guide on there, we have participant notes on there, everything. And they just started a small group and said, well, we'll just go through the marriage by design seminar. Do that, it's free. All free. You go, why would I do that? Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And there's a battle for your marriage and for your soul and for your family, and he wants to destroy it. And so Peter would say this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Invest in your marriage. You know, when you invest in your marriage, you protect your marriage. Now listen to this quote. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. That's good, isn't it? Let me read it again. Sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. You know who said that? Ravi Zacharias. A man whose sin took him further than he wanted to go, kept him longer than he wanted to stay, and cost him more than he wanted to pay. Invest in your marriage, whether you're single or whether you're married. And the last one, number five, and we've already said this, grow spiritually. Listen, as you grow, you're going to become more and more conformed to the image and the will of God. You know, one of the questions people ask all the time is, how do I know what God's will is? Listen, I know what his will is in this area. And I'm just going to read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God's will is that you're sanctified. In other words, that you're set apart, that you've got a special purpose, and your special purpose in this is to be sexually pure. Your special purpose, you're being set aside for God to live for him. Like that's what he's called you to. We're to be honorable. We're to be sanctified. We're to be different. You know, we are, the Bible calls us, the bride of Christ. Every time we sin, we commit spiritual adultery against him. Every time. But what a promise he gives us. We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me tell you, I love doing marriage counseling. It's for me, I absolutely love it. I can see a couple who, man, they're yelling and cussing at each other, and you know, their seats are way apart, and there's so much anger. And I have so much hope to watch God restore those marriages. I gotta tell you, man, it's so exciting. It's so exciting to see how God uses his word and then his people to bring people to repentance and to reconciliation. It doesn't matter. Listen, I don't know what your sin is and all of this. I don't know if you're a porn person or or an adultery or just fantasy, whatever that is. Listen, all of that, God can forgive all of that. But you got to get alone with Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a wonderful gospel you've given us. The good news that though our sins, they are many, your mercy is more. That though we have transgressed and sinned against you, that Jesus even died for those sins, today's sins. So, Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray that we would be sanctified, that we would be honorable, that we would be so different from the rest of the world in this, that people would recognize that we have been with Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that for those that are in here this morning that are really struggling with this sin, that they would expose it, that they would confess it, that they would begin to work through the steps that need to be taken in order to be sanctified. I thank you for giving us a church, godly men and women who are able to help with this. I thank you for giving us your word and your spirit. I thank you for the change that it makes in the lives of your people. I pray for protection over the lives, over the marriages that are in here. I pray that you would protect us from the evil one, that we would good testimonies for our children and for those that are in our sphere of influence. God, use us as a church to be salt and light in a world that is desperately in need of it. We thank you and we love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we continue our worship time.